There would be a great sermon theme, wouldn't it? Beneath the cross of Jesus, we will gladly live our lives. I think sometimes we are gladly to live our lives part-time beneath the cross of Jesus, but not all the time. So I appreciate that ministry and song and that reminder that that's what life is about. Men, you go ahead and come with the handouts. If you open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, if you will. And the men have a harmony here of the gospel accounts, as Matthew's account, Mark's account, and John's account of the portion of Scripture that we will look at this morning. Here on this kind of historic day in our nation, I was asking the Lord what we might consider, and I'm always torn on patriotic times about how does that fit in to the working of the church just burdened of the Lord that we would keep our focus on Christ and on our study here through the gospel this morning. And then in our evening service, I want to give some attention to maybe a biblical perspective on tragedy, on calamity, on things like 9/11, on things like the hurricanes that have been assaulting our eastern seaboard, and just how do we as Christians consider those things? How are we to understand those things? And then we're going to watch a little bit of a video clip tonight that was brought to my attention this past week. Testimony of a man, Christian man, who was originally scheduled to be one of the pilots on the American Airlines flight that crashed into the World Trade Center. One of the two flights that crashed in there, and was bumped from his seat at the last minute, and so did not make that flight. And I think that'll be an encouraging testimony for us. So we will do that during our evening service and the Lord's table, and it'll all fit. I'll assure you that. So you come. We'll encourage each other in that way. For this morning here, we're going to look at a passage about Jesus walking upon the sea here in Mark chapter 6. About 5 years ago, there was an article in a periodical entitled The Journal of Paleolimnology. Now, other than Brother Harney, most of us probably don't have a clue what paleolimnology is. So I looked it up. Paleo means old. Lim, that's L-I-M-N, means lake. And of course, ology is the study of. So this is a journal devoted to the study of old lakes. And they mostly talk about things like sedimentation. And now, of course, popular in that is climate change and its impact upon the old lakes of the world and whatever. So here in April 2006 issue, there was an article in the Journal of Paleolimnology by a gentleman named Doran Knopf, who is a professor of oceanography at Florida State University. And let me just make this observation in passing. If you know someone interested in studying oceanography, I wouldn't recommend Florida State. Okay, you can take that for what it's worth. But anyway, in this study, here's a quote from the abstract, from the summary of his study. The study, which examines a combination of favorable water and environmental conditions, proposes that Jesus could have walked on an isolated patch of floating ice. Rare conditions could have conspired, you're laughing and you're making me laugh, okay? Rare conditions could have conspired to create hard to see ice on the Sea of Galilee that a person could have walked on. And he probably got federal grant money to do that study besides. But, you know, I told myself I shouldn't laugh at this because it's a serious matter when we deny God's Word. And it's sad that people work so hard to explain away the miracles of the Bible. But you know, it takes as much faith to believe something like that as it does the Bible. It's just far-fetched, and I can't help but laugh because it just seems rather silly. But it does demonstrate to us the lengths to which modern science sometimes goes to discredit the supernatural realities that are described in the Scripture. So this morning we are going to look at what really happened. And let me assert to us that it was a miracle. And I don't have to qualify my observations by saying this might have been or could have been the case. I can tell you this. Jesus was not walking on a hard-to-see piece of ice. He was walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee, just as the Bible says. Now, let me shift gears here a little bit. I suspect that there are many of us here in the midst of some very trying times, some of you in some profoundly difficult circumstances. You're trying to keep things in perspective, but it's hard to see where you are. It's hard to tell where things are going. It seems like no matter what you try, things just aren't working, so to speak. And maybe you're wondering, you know, where is the Lord Jesus in all of this? I think the disciples found themselves in that kind of a situation in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. So you follow along here as I read verses 45 through 52 in Mark chapter 6. You can also see them on your handout if you'd rather read there. Verse 45 of Mark 6, it says this, "And straightway Jesus constrained His disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while He sent away the people. And when He had sent them away, He departed into a mountain to pray. And when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and He alone on the land. And He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw Him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw Him and were troubled. And immediately He talked with them. And He saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And He went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." The title of the message this morning is very simply, Jesus Walking Upon the Sea. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the Gospel of Mark that we have been able to study now for these many weeks. We're thankful for the opportunity to consider, give some particular attention to the life of our Savior. We're thankful for His sinlessness. Thankful for His power and authority. We're thankful as we consider His love, His compassion for His disciples, for people generally. We're thankful for the teaching that we glean not only from the words of our Savior, but also from how He lived His life. I pray, Father, that You would instruct us this morning from this passage, that as we toil in rowing in the sea of life, we would recognize that our Savior is there, powerful, victorious over every obstacle, and just waiting for us to invite Him to join us in the boat, as it were. Pray, Father, that Your Spirit would take Your Word this morning and apply it in our lives in just the way that is needful for each one. Pray that You would guide my thoughts and my words, that which I would preach this morning is precisely what You would have to be said. And that You would just use it in great ways. Cause us to be attentive hearers. Cause us to be doers of Your Word. And act by faith upon that which You would instruct us this morning. Bless in these minutes now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to try to just kind of put a little theme to this message this morning, maybe something memorable, it would go simply like this. Jesus walks upon the sea, and He brings great peace to me. As we begin here this morning, let me just give some background thoughts about this particular account in the Gospel of Mark. It's recorded in three of the four Gospels, and so I've given those to you in that harmony that shows the accounts there in Matthew, in Mark, and in John, and we'll just cross-reference a couple of details there, and you'll see that Matthew's account is a bit longer. There's that section about two-thirds of the way down the page. That's the one that talks about Peter stepping out of the boat and walking on the sea and then beginning to sink as he looks at the boisterous waves and Jesus pulling him back up. That account's not included in Mark and John, and so we really won't devote a lot of attention to that this morning, but that's the difference there. Otherwise, the accounts are very, very similar. And this is only one of two miracles that John's Gospel has in common with the other three. It's the only one of two places where John overlaps in terms of our Lord's miracles. John includes seven miracles. Very, very selective. Matthew, Mark, Luke include many, many more miracles. But the two that overlap are the one that we looked at in our last session, the feeding of the 5,000, and this one, Jesus walking upon the sea. Let me also say by way of introduction that this account takes place right after the feeding of the 5,000. In other words, that same day, that very night, they had just earlier that day, it was already into the evening, seen the 5,000 fed, and then the disciples come out to the boat, and later Jesus joins them walking upon the sea. So this all happens. It's been a long day for them. For some of you, maybe yesterday was a long day. I trust you're alert and attentive, and God will keep you focused on His Word this morning. But the disciples that day had had a long day, and as we see, it's just going to get longer. And it's going to extend well into the night. So I'm going to divide our study this morning into two sections. We're going to consider, first of all, in verses 45 through 47, the purpose of Jesus' absence. He has sent the disciples out and stayed behind. Why did He do that? Then secondly, in verses 48 through 52, we're going to consider the peace of Jesus' presence. So let's talk first along the lines of this idea of the purpose of Jesus' absence. Let me observe, first of all, that it was Jesus who sent them out to sea. Verse 45 says, "And straightway, immediately, He constrained His disciples." Matthew says those very same words. Straightway, immediately, constrained. He compelled them. There was strong urging, maybe even to the point of forcing them. And His demand must have seemed kind of strange and unreasonable to them. Only that morning, earlier that same day, He had led them to go to that area for rest. Remember, they put out to sea and they went over to a place to get away from the crowds. And let's take a look. Let's go back and take a look at verses 31 and 32 earlier in the chapter. It says, let me make sure I'm in the right chapter here. Yep. Verse 31. It says, "And He said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately." So the disciples had been out witnessing. The Lord had sent them out two by two. They had come back. They were excited about what they had to share with the Lord. There was a lot of pressure. People all around just coming to them, looking to the Lord to minister to them. And Jesus says, "Let's get away." So they go get in the boat and they sail away. But then verse 33 says, "The people saw them departing, and many knew Him. And they ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto Him." Verse 34 says, "And Jesus, when He came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things." Okay, so they had these intentions of getting alone with the Lord. That didn't happen because all the people were there and the Lord's burden for them. And He realizes they need to be taught. They need to be instructed. They have needs that need to be met. And so He teaches them for some extended period of time. Then verse 35 says, "And when the day was now far spent." So that statement takes place before the 5,000 are fed, let alone before they go out onto the sea. So when the day was far spent, it was late in the day, that's when they fed the 5,000. So now it's even later in the day. I mean, they sat all the people down. They took those little loaves and fishes. The Lord broke them. They divided them. They handed them out to 5,000 men. Besides that, women and children. They ate, they went around, they cleaned up their mess, they came away with 12 baskets, one per disciple of leftovers. All of those things happened starting after the statement is made that it was late in the day. So now, it's very late in the day. And you might think, I'm sure the disciples thought that we'll just kind of find a place to rest and relax. It's been a full day, we'll talk with the Lord. And the Lord sends them away. He constrains them to get in the boat. And then He doesn't come with them. And He tells them to go before. Okay, those two words translate one Greek word. To go before Him unto Bethsaida. And go before is in the present tense. So it's as if He's saying, you go get started on the way to Bethsaida and I'll come later. I'll catch up with you. Okay, so the end of verse 45 gives us a bit more insight. Jesus indicates that they should go away while He sends away the people. Okay, so let's just kind of take our sanctified imaginations and picture what's going on here. They fed the 5,000. It's been a long day, and they're thinking that now we're going to get our time alone with the Lord. And the Lord says, you go get back in the boat. You head to Bethsaida. I'll come later. Now, what are they thinking? They're thinking, well, He must mean we'll go down to the boat and maybe wait for Him. I mean, how's He going to get there? Isn't He going to come with us? And He says, you go, I'm going to send the people away, I'll come in there. And I'm sure they're thinking, well, Lord, we'll help you send the people. Gladly, we'll help you send the people away. And they're wondering, why is He sending? We came over here And we never got to our purpose for being here, and now he's sending. So I think the disciples were probably a little bit taken, and it's late in the day. I mean, they're putting out to sea at nighttime, which, you know, they didn't live in the day when they had, you know, electric generators and bright lights and things, and they're putting out to sea here in the evening. So I'm sure that they are kind of burdened and reluctant about that. And I think we see the disciples kind of taking their sweet old time. You know, they're kind of looking back, watching to see what Jesus is doing, and just taking their time, getting down to the boat, figuring, well, okay, pretty soon he's going to come and he's going to catch up with us. Let me read here from John chapter 6. And you can see this right there on your handout, verses 15 through 17. It says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that the people, would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." So he sends the people away, or works at that, and then he moves up into a mountain alone. "And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea." So what I picture there from John chapter 6 and verse 16 is they're kind of lingering on the shore waiting for him, and then they see him going up into the mountain, and they're thinking, what are we? So now finally, at about nightfall, they get into their boat, finally, and they put out to sea and headed towards Capernaum. Verse 17 says, "They entered into a ship, went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them." So there's kind of the background there that of Jesus constraining them, sending them out to sea. And so we might ask the question, well, why did he do that? Why didn't he just go with them? Why didn't he let them stay with him? Why did he send them out to sea? And I want to suggest a couple of reasons, and certainly there may be others. But the first one I want to suggest to us is that he did so to protect them. And you say, Pastor, protect them from what? He put them out in the sea and there was bad weather out there, and they're fighting in the middle of the night, rowing against the wind. How did that protect them? Folks, Jesus was interested in protecting them from being influenced by wrong thinking. I read a little bit earlier, verse 15 of John chapter 6. Let me direct our attention back to that again. It says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king." When he perceived that, that's what prompted him then to send the disciples away. When he perceived that the multitudes that were there, they had seen the miracle of the loaves, and they had been heralding him as possibly the Messiah, and he realized that it was the impetus of the people to come and make Jesus their king. And of course, Jesus knew that the time was not come. It was not right. And he recognized that, you know what? Old Peter and John and James and the rest of my group here will probably get caught up in that thinking. A little bit later in Mark chapter 8, we're going to read about this. Verses 29 through 33, Jesus says to his disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" Okay, he had asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they gave various answers. He says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah." And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them, "If the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he, the Lord Jesus, rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God, but the things that be of men." See, at that point, and Jesus knew that this kind of thing was susceptible for the disciples, Peter was burdened. You know, "Lord, we don't want you to be sacrificed. We don't want you to die. That can't be right. That can't be the plan. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're the King. You're the ruler." And Jesus knew that as the crowds would strike out with that theme, that his disciples would be caught up in it. And he recognized that that would distract them from really understanding and learning and catching a vision of what he had yet to teach them. And it wasn't time yet to go into Jerusalem and be presented as the king. And so Jesus is concerned that his disciples not be affected by this populist movement, that they not be caught up in it. And so he sends them out to sea to shield them from the earthly perspective of the multitudes, from the world. And folks, sometimes God leads us into trials, into difficulties, into labors, so we'll see our need for him rather than getting too comfortable with the ways and thinking of the world. You see, to God, that's a very, very important thing. It was better for them to be out in the sea at night fighting the wind than it was for them to be around people who are going to influence their thinking contrary to the will and working of God. And we need to realize that God deals that way with us sometimes. When He sees us getting too comfortable in the thinking of the world, when He sees us beginning to be influenced by it, He just brings along some difficulties that refocus our attention on other things and get us to thinking about how desperately we need the Lord Jesus' presence in our lives. We ought to be grateful, folks, when God does that. James says to count it all joy when you enter into various trials and difficulties. But I've got to admit, it's hard to be thankful when you're rowing for all you're worth, right? And that's what's going to happen here to the disciples. So Jesus sent them out to sea, first of all, to protect them from wrong, worldly thinking. But also Jesus sent them out to sea so that He could pray for them. While they were rowing, He was praying. Verse 46 says, "And when He had sent them, when He had sent the crowds away, He departed into a mountain to pray." Now that whole region on the east side of the Sea of Galilee is mountainous. So wherever He sent the people away, and He just kind of went up the hill there and got alone with God to pray. And the word translated pray at the end of verse 46 is the general word for prayer. It's the same one we would see back in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. Where it says, "In the morning, rising up a great while before day, He went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." I think the idea is that Jesus just took time as He was accustomed to doing to commune with His Father. There in chapter 1, verse 35, it indicates that He would do so regularly early in the morning. Here it's late at night, very late at night. In Gethsemane, it's when He needs the comfort and assurance of His Father in the face of great trials and tribulation. So we see the Lord Jesus as a man given to prayer, a man given to even extended times in prayer. We had several that were gathered last evening here in the lobby for our prayer time. And one of the men commented that, you know, he had heard of prayer meetings like this that had gone through the night. You know, when you're alone with God, when you're in fellowship with God, sometimes the hours can pass quickly. And we ought find prayer not to be a labor, a burden, something to be endured and moved past, but rather as a sweet time of fellowship with God. That was Jesus' spirit, and He is God. How much more do we need those times of encouragement with our Heavenly Father? Verse 47 tells us that the disciples at that point were out in the middle of the sea while Jesus was up on the mountain praying. So you picture it. Here's the two vivid scenes. The disciples are rowing and they're battling the seas. Now this isn't necessarily a life-threatening storm like we read about at the end of chapter 4, but there are contrary winds and they're fighting the winds and they're rowing, and when you have winds, you have waves. So it's an uncomfortable time and they're not making much progress and they're wearing out and it's the middle of the night. And then contrast that with Jesus, solitary, alone with His Father, quietly on that mountain, praying for them. And obviously Jesus prayed a long time because we're told that it isn't until the fourth watch that He comes to them. Now the fourth watch in that culture was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So by the time the Lord Jesus comes walking to them on the sea, it's sometime after 3 a.m. So it's, you know, the very darkest of the night. And we might say, well, all that time, what was Jesus praying about? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but I would think that He prayed for wisdom and direction for His own life. He recognized the cries of the multitudes, and He wanted to know God's precise timing of how things would unfold. I would think perhaps He prayed about those things. I would think that He was burdened for those multitudes that He had been teaching earlier that day, that He had worked that miracle of feeding them and was burdened that they would respond to that. And I believe that much of that time, He was praying for the disciples. He was burdened for them, that they would learn, that they would be instructed properly. He was burdened for them, that they would be prepared for ministry when He would have to depart from them. And so I think He's praying there. Maybe He's praying, Father, strengthen Peter's faith. You can imagine Peter out there in the boat barking out orders. I mean, he's one of the fishermen and the most outspoken and giving direction and telling them what to do and, you know, just kind of taking things into his own hands, as was Peter's wont. You can imagine Him praying for Peter that when he steps out of the boat, as the Lord knew that he would do, that he would not lack in faith, but that he would believe. You can imagine Him praying for all those disciples, those who weren't maybe accustomed to being on the water, men like Matthew, who probably were pretty uncomfortable in the wind and the waves. I think the Lord Jesus is praying during that time for His disciples. So He sends them out to sea to shield them from the world's thinking and so that He can pray for them. Folks, let me suggest to us that in like fashion, Jesus prays for us. And He prays for us individually. He's burdened for us. You know, while you're working, while you're struggling, while you are toiling, trying to live the Christian life, the Lord Jesus is praying. He left the disciples on the sea, toiling, probably almost to the point of exhaustion, well into the night. But all that time, probably unbeknownst to them, He's there praying for them. Now, folks, it isn't unbeknownst to us because the Scripture makes it clear. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth." He lives always to make intercession for us. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And Romans 8:33-37, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, and who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, nakedness, peril, or sword?" Verse 37 says, "Nay, in all these things ye are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, through Him who prays for us." So, folks, the Lord Jesus sent the disciples out to sea to protect them. And He sent them out to sea to pray for them. That's the purpose of His absence. Now let's look at the peace of Jesus' presence. P-E-A-C-E kind of peace. Jesus' presence brought them peace. Someone has said that peace is not the absence of trouble. Peace is the presence of God. Take a look at verse 48. It says that when Jesus saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night, He cometh unto them walking upon the sea and would have passed them by. It says that He saw them. Now some say that He was seated on that mountain and He looks out on the sea and He sees them with His physical eyes. I'm not sure that makes sense. I mean, it was the middle of the night. And we know that as He walks upon the sea, they can't really make out who He is. With the wind and the waves and the mist and things in the dark of night, I don't think the point is that Jesus saw them with His physical eyes, but He knew where they were. He had seen them go on the sea. He knew where they were. He knew what they were experiencing. And so He walks out to them. This is a case of Jesus supernaturally, miraculously seeing their need. And folks, just in the same way He sees our need. He knows what the difficulties we are facing. He knows the trials that we face in this life. And He saw them toiling. 8 of the 12 times this word appears in the New Testament, it's translated tormented. For example, Revelation 20:10 says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever." So they were toiling and rowing. They were tormented by it. Remember earlier I said probably they're to the point of exhaustion. They're kind of at their wits' end. They are rowing and rowing and rowing and nothing is happening. They're not making progress. They're not advancing and it's just wearing them down. Let me suggest, folks, that this isn't the first time something like this has happened, right? I mean, it wasn't too long ago. We looked back in chapter 4 at the storm at sea. I think that was in probably early July. In Mark 4, verse 35, it says, "The same day, when the evening was come, He saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they'd sent away the multitude, they took Him even as He was in the ship." So very similar situation, right? Late in the day, they send away the multitude. In this case, Jesus goes with them. "And there was a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full, and He was in the back part of the ship asleep on a pillow. And they awake Him and say unto Him, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And I hope you remember well the things we talked about in that passage. That time they just had to wake Him up. This time He's nowhere in sight. Now I'm thinking that from this point forward, anytime the disciples are getting into a boat late in the day at Jesus' behest, that they probably ought to anticipate that something pretty interesting is going to happen. I mean, we're two for two so far in this kind of situation. And last time, they were burdened for the Lord's care because He was asleep while they were toiling, while they were fearful of the storm of the sea. This time, He's not even there with Him. And so they're toiling and rowing because, as verse 48 says, the wind was contrary to them. So they're fighting against the waves and against the wind. And Jesus comes walking on the water completely unaffected by the winds and the waves. It's not as if he's walking on a sheet of ice. It's as if he's walking on solid ground, yet he's walking upon the sea. The last half of verse 48 says, Jesus was walking upon the sea and would have passed them by. And you say, well, does that mean he didn't see them there and he would have passed them by? No, the word would have is the idea of he desired to pass alongside them. As he was walking there, it was his intention to come up and just walk right alongside the boat so that they could see them. Here, as he often does, Jesus is testing their faith. He doesn't just walk out there, call out to them, and climb into the boat. He walks alongside so that when they see him, they would reach out to him. They would appeal to him to get in the boat with him. They would make that invitation. So he's testing their faith. Initially, they're afraid. They take him for a spirit, the text says. The Greek word is phantasma. They take him as if he were an apparition, as if they had seen a ghost. And the end of verse 49 says that they cried out. And that word describes kind of a shriek, kind of a gut-wrenching scream. I remember it was sometime not too long before we had left Oregon that there was one day after church I was out walking along the sidewalk. And there was a young man who was a sixth grader at the time. And I was standing here and he was over about here. And his mom was there and they were facing each other and he was talking to his mom. And he was walking backwards like this talking to his mom. And so I am standing there and I'm just waiting for the moment to grab him by the shoulders. Well, just as he's right here, all of a sudden he turns around and on his face is right about here. And he goes, ah! You know, that's kind of what happened here. Okay, the disciples are there in the boat and they look out there and there's Jesus and they think it's a ghost and they kind of shriek. And they just cry out. And God tells them that it's going to be okay. He says, be of good cheer. Verse 50 at the end, it says, immediately. He could tell they were afraid, so immediately he talks with them and he says, be of good cheer. That expression appears 8 times in the New Testament, and 7 of them it's spoken by Jesus. And he always intends it as a calming answer to someone who is in a condition of alarm or apprehension. And he says, it is I. And it's that expression that we would recognize as, I am. So he says to them, be of good cheer. Be calm. I am here. It is the I am. It is the Lord Jesus. And he says, be not afraid. Better would be the idea of stop being afraid. Put aside your fear. You know, folks, when Jesus says that, he can do so in a genuine way because he has the power to keep them safe. They truly have no cause for fear. You know, when I say to my children, it's okay, everything will be all right, okay, I mean that. I hope that. I am going to do my best to make it so. But the fact is, I can't be certain. I can surely do my best. When Jesus says, it'll be all right, it is okay, don't be afraid, those aren't just words. It will be all right because God has the power to make it so. So when we find words of comfort in the Scripture, let's remember, they aren't just kind of soothing words to try and bring us down from our emotional uncertainty. They are truly the words, the promises of God. And when He says, be calm, we ought to be calm. When He says, I will take care of you, we ought to realize that. So when He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. When He says, nothing can separate you from my love. When He says, be not afraid, then those are substantive statements. Not just soothing words, but statements of fact, of reality. It will be all right. Now this is the point in the account where Matthew inserts the record of Peter stepping out of the boat, which really is kind of a sidebar to the plot, so we'll just continue with the main storyline. But I will say this, I always remember smiling at reading the title of a book a fellow wrote. And he said, if you're going to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. You know, and there is something about Peter. Though he's brash, though he is impulsive, he is a man who's willing to make himself vulnerable. And let me encourage us folks to be willing sometimes to step out of the boat, to step out on things in faith and make ourselves vulnerable and just get our eyes on Jesus and realize that He'll enable us to do amazing things if we will keep our focus on Him. So verse 21 of John 6 gives us this nice little detail. It says, then they willingly received him into the ship. Mark chapter 6, verse 51 says, He went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. They invited Jesus into the ship. He enters, and there's an immediate calm. Folks, it's profound to me that the wind didn't calm as Jesus walked up to them. It didn't calm as He spoke with them. It didn't calm when Peter was out there with Him. Matthew 14:30 says that Peter saw the wind boisterous and he was afraid and he began to sink. But when the disciples looked to Jesus, when they sought His fellowship, when they received Him in their presence, immediately the wind ceased. And folks, you know, we need to realize that it isn't enough just to know that Jesus is out there. If we want to experience the peace of His presence, then we need to turn our eyes to Him. We need to look to Him. We need to reach out to Him. We need to invite Him to join us in our lives, if you will, to be in the boat with us, to watch over us, to protect us, to sustain us, to guide us, to assure us, to give us those promises of peace and calm, whatever it may be. And that's when we will experience God's miraculous working. Not if we kind of keep Him a little bit away. Not if we just say, okay, Jesus is there, it must be okay. But when we invite Him in. When we draw Him close. When the Lord Jesus got in the boat with them, immediately the wind ceased. And the end of John chapter 6, verse 51 adds this detail. Immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. So they're back on good old terra firma, but it's as if they're out there in the middle of the sea. Jesus gets in the boat. They've been fighting and fighting and fighting to get over to somewhere near Bethsaida. And they're making no progress, and they're out there in the middle. Jesus gets in the boat, and immediately the wind is gone, and poof, the boat is there along the shore. And I say poof not to trivialize it, but the fact is that's what's immediately. It's just another miracle. So really we have here four miracles, folks. We have Jesus walking on the water. We have Peter walking on the water. We have the immediate calm, and we have the miraculous transport as their boat suddenly finds itself on the shore at their destination. So no longer are the disciples fearful. They have peace. Let me suggest this, folks, that just as Jesus' presence brought the disciples peace, Jesus' presence brings us peace. Now, we're on this earth right now. We're toiling and rowing as we try to move our lives in the direction that God has for us. And I trust that we are attempting to do that just as He has instructed us to take those steps of faith and growth and see our lives growing as best we know to do. We need to realize that Jesus, just as He prayed for the disciples, is praying for us right now. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Praise the Lord. Now, if your eyes are on the winds and on the seas, then that's what you're going to see. You know, and it'll be as if Jesus is an apparition, a ghost somewhere in the distance. It'll make you afraid. And I've told you before, I've been in some pretty windy, wavy weather in a 7,000-ton submarine, which is a whole different situation than in a small, light-rate boat. And it's still a scary thing. And if we look at our circumstances, sometimes they can be almost terrifying. But if in the midst of that wind and those crashing waves, we would realize that there's Jesus, and He's calmly walking towards us, and He's calmly standing alongside us, and He's just waiting for us to see Him there, and He wants us to recognize His steady, enabling hand in whatever we're going through, and He wants us to listen for His calming voice. He wants us to hear Him say, be of good cheer, it is I, stop being afraid. And you say, well, how do I see Him? Folks, we see Him in the Scripture. Right? We go to the Word of God, and we read the promises of God, and we read about God's love for us, and our Savior's death on our behalf, and the things that He wants to do, and the fact that He lives in us. And that the Holy Spirit enables us, and greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And we read those kinds of things, and we see the Lord there, just waiting for us to say, draw closer. Draw me closer. And as we do, we'll experience that peace that we so desire. And it will be as if the wind stops and the waves stop. It will be as if now we've been transported to the place God would have us to be. And yet in reality, those circumstances may still be there. But our perspective will have changed. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Familiar verses say, be careful, be anxious, be worried for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the next verse says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, surpasses our ability to comprehend, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So Jesus' presence brought the disciples peace, and His presence will bring us peace. I have one more point here, and it's a caution, and it's this, folks. We lose that sense of peace when we lose sight of who Jesus really is. Let me just refresh here. When the disciples looked to Jesus, when they sought His fellowship, when they received Him into their presence, into the boat, immediately the wind ceased. But the story doesn't end there. Look at the last half of verse 51. It says, "And they were sore amazed. They were exceedingly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they wondered for," and take a look at this in verse 52, "for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." And they were taken aback by the miracle of the sea because they had not fully appreciated the miracle of the loaves, the feeding of the 5,000 that took place just a few hours earlier. And you say, how could that be? I'm not sure. Maybe they just were overcome by this sense of, why is Jesus sending away? And they kind of got frustrated and they forgot about who He was. They forgot about this miraculous feeding of those 5,000. They just kind of lost sight of who Jesus was. And so He comes out walking upon the sea and these amazing things happen. And now they're amazed again. They say, how can this be? And Mark tells us, you know, their problem was they had already experienced many things. They already should have known who Jesus really is and was and what He was capable of. And yet, their lives were characterized by an unbelief and a perspective that was focused on their own needs, their own pressures of life. And so as God works, it almost alarms them. Folks, we talked Wednesday night about, you know, our need to seek God to do amazing things in our lives. And we tend to be characterized by an unwillingness to believe, an unwillingness to trust, an unwillingness to allow God to turn our world upside down. And when once in a while He does, then we're amazed, we're kind of taken aback by it. Whoa, where did that come from? That's what's happening here to the disciples. They're not living a life of consistently looking to Jesus, realizing who He is, realizing all that He can do, and trusting in that. They just keep falling back into their struggles with their own desires, their own earthly limited perspective. And so when God intervenes dramatically, it kind of jolts them. It kind of surprises them. After that miracle of the loaves, they came down off the mountain. They did so both physically and I think a little bit spiritually. And I'm always struck by how quickly the Israelites began to murmur and complain after crossing the Red Sea. I'm always struck by how dull the disciples were. You know, we can look at this and we can say, boy, if we had experienced those things that they saw, we would be different. But you know, the fact is, folks, we're no different. We're like Israel. We're like the disciples. God does amazing things, and we allow the pressures and the difficulties of life to distract us from that, to forget about the greatness of our God, to get focused on ourselves and our circumstances. And we grumble, and we complain, and we lack faith, just like the Israelites, just like the disciples. It doesn't have to be like that. But that is characteristic of the sinful human nature that we all have. The disciples missed the miracle of the loaves not due to willful stubbornness per se, but just kind of mental and spiritual sluggishness, a lack of spiritual perception. Folks, we need to take note of what God is doing in our midst. We need to be aware, and we need to remember it. We need to recognize that God is trustworthy, that He's praying for us, that He's out there in the nights of our lives just waiting for us to see Him as He passes alongside. And He's God. He's the Lord. He's the Master. But He's also our Savior and friend. Matthew 14:33 says, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped Him, saying, of a truth, Thou art the Son of God." When they stepped back and took it all in, they were amazed. And folks, it's that same Son of God that we serve today. And He has those same powers and abilities to do amazing things. And He is coming again. When He does, He'll bring perfect and everlasting peace for our souls. So folks, whatever trouble you may be facing, whatever winds and storms and waves, the need for us is to look to the Lord Jesus. Whatever labors and toils and stresses in life, He's there if we will look and see Him. He's ready to provide that peace. He's ready to enable us to do all that we need to continue faithfully in life. Colossians 2:9-10 says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in Him." He has all that we need. We can take comfort knowing that He's praying for us. We can take courage knowing that He is near and that He's able to bring calm in the midst of storms. Jesus walks upon the sea and He brings great peace to me. I ask you to bow your heads if you